I understand God's got a good book out. So let's open to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, and then we'll open with a prayer tonight. It's always good when we open our Bibles to open our hearts and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us. I know from experience that there have been many cults that have come right out of the pages of this book by taking things out of their context and giving them a little turn. And so we ask that the Lord would keep us on task and understand what we read tonight, not only academically, but that we could apply what we learn to our lives and that it would change our lives. And so let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for another opportunity to get together in the precious name of Jesus and study this, your word that you've preserved for us and prepared for us this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us and you would lead us and you would guide us into all truth as we look at Paul's letter to his companion and co-worker, Titus, and help us to make sense of what we read tonight, Lord, and also that we would be able to apply it. We really want to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And we know that your word is coming more and more true with each passing day. And all we have to do is turn on the news or pick up a paper and we see the things that you've prophesied hundreds, even thousands of years ago coming to pass. And we give you glory and praise for that, Lord. We pray for your protection tonight for those that are still en route and ask that you would use this study tonight to touch all of our hearts, even those listening via tape. So just have your way in us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Titus. Pastoral, this is one of Paul's pastoral epistles. Titus was a young acquaintance of Paul's. And Paul writes this letter actually to instruct Titus on how to run a church, how to set up a church. This is really the MO, the modus operandi of setting up a church. This epistle was written late in Paul's ministry. Paul writes of Jesus coming again, which is kind of neat. Some have accused Paul of writing about the second coming early in his ministry, but then later on kind of leaving that out. But I don't see that. I don't see how you could accuse Paul of that. So the author is Paul, the recipient of the letter is Titus. But again, I want to just stress tonight that more than getting a hold of Titus's mail here tonight, we can read this and really get something out of it for ourselves, for our lives, and for the time that we live. So just a little bit about Titus before we get into the letter itself. Titus was one of Paul's converts. Some of these things you'll see right in the letter here as we read. He was a considerable help to Paul in ministry. He was a Gentile, and he was uncircumcised, which there was good reason for, as Paul took Titus along with him on his missionary journey. And we read about this in Galatians. In particular, chapter 2. There were the Judaizers who were spreading these heresies, saying that it wasn't about being a Christian or believing in Jesus that brought about salvation, but it was about keeping the Jewish customs and traditions and laws. And one of those, one of the main customs and traditions and laws of a Jew, of course, was they had to be circumcised. So Paul refused to circumcise Titus to make a point, a very strong point, that salvation is not based on works or tradition. Salvation is based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's by grace that we're saved. So that's kind of an interesting, just a side note about Titus. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. He worked with Paul in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He was sent to help with the work in Ephesus. He accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem Council. Remember when that was going on there in Acts 15? Also talks about that in Galatians 2. They went up to this Jerusalem Council to talk to Peter and some of the disciples, James, John. They worked briefly together in Crete after the first Roman imprisonment. Of course, this was after Acts 28, so we don't have a whole lot of information on that, but it's explained here in the first chapter of Titus. We'll get to that. He was asked to meet Paul at Nicopolis on the west coast of Greece. And then he went on to a mission in Dalmatia, which we just read last week when we were in 2 Timothy 4. So obviously he was capable. He was very resourceful, and he was a Christian leader. I don't see Paul writing to Titus in the way that he wrote to Timothy. Remember, when he wrote to Timothy, he had to keep encouraging him not to be fearful, not to be timid. And I don't see that in this letter to Titus. And just the fact that he sent him to Crete tells me that he had a lot of confidence in Titus, because just a little background on Crete, it was a very unholy place. It was much like Corinth. It was a very busy, busy place. Crete is an island, of course. It's the fourth largest island of the Mediterranean. Paul was there in Acts 27. In New Testament times, though, when Paul is speaking of here, life in Crete was really deplorable when it came to morality. Morally, they were really bankrupt. This was a place that really needed the Lord and really needed an example of Christian living. They were dishonest. They were known for lying. They were known for gluttony. They were known for laziness. If somebody called you a Cretan, it was cause for fisticuffs, you know, as another way. Yeah, as another way of saying you're lazy and gluttonous and dishonest. And so, anyway, the occasion of this writing, Paul and Titus introduced Christianity to Crete, and then Titus is left there to organize the converts. Paul sent this letter through Zenas and Apollos, and we see that in chapter 3. So let's dig in here. Now that we understand the theme of this thing is a personal authorization and guidance, some instruction in faith and conduct, and also there's some warnings in here. Again, if you can imagine this, warnings against false teachers and false teachings. So let's dig into Paul's letter here to Titus. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A different way of writing letters back then, they started out with who it was from. Instead of we write letters and say, dear so-and-so, and then at the end of the letter you sign, sincerely, or sign your name. They would start out with who it's from. I think that's kind of neat because it saves a lot of time. You open up the letter and you see just, who it's from. Paul, but this is the first time he refers to himself as a servant of God. He has in some of his epistles referred to himself as a servant of Christ. Here he says, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. Now I'm thinking, what greater title could a man have than a servant of God? Especially when you stop and think that, remember the debate that was going on in the New Testament between the apostles? They were always arguing who's greatest in the kingdom. That was the, you know, one of the debates that went on between, you know, Peter, James, John, and these guys. Who's greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus intercepted that one time, and he said, you want to know who's greatest in the kingdom? He said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. He turned that, what the world sees as a pyramid, he turned that pyramid upside down. Because we generally have all the little guys, all the little busy workers, you know, down here, and it leads up to somebody ruling at the top. Jesus turned it around and said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So it's just the opposite. He said, in the Gentiles lord it over one another. But he said, not so in the kingdom of heaven. He said, the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. In fact, one time, in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees, he took a little child, and he set the child in the middle of them and said, unless you become like one of these little children, you can't enter the kingdom. And that innocence and that humility of a child. And so there's some examples there of, you know, Paul starts right out, and in fact, I think, does it say in King James, does it say bond slave? What is it? How does the King James read? Paul, servant of God? Okay. The Greek is actually a bond slave or an under rower. And an apostle, that's one that's sent out on a mission, an envoy, an ambassador, commissioned by Christ. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth leads to godliness, he says. I remember Jesus saying that if you hold to my teachings, you are my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you think about this truth that Paul is, he opens this letter, he's not even one verse into the letter and he's on to the gospel already. Every place he went, he preached the gospel, the good news of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So, and he talks about this truth leading to godliness. Verse 2, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Paul's got his eyes on heaven. You ever notice that? This is toward the end of his life, too, by the way. But, I mean, all through his ministry, his focus, his eyes were on the kingdom of heaven. He didn't really care too much about what this earth had to offer him. And I think that's sometimes, I mean, we're talking about applying God's word to our lives. Sometimes that's where we get messed up. We start thinking about, I, me, mine, building our own little kingdoms here, this life, this earth. But when you think about what a breath this life is and how quickly it's over, scriptures describe it a number of different ways, as a vapor, as dew on the grass. The sun comes up and it dries out. Grass is gone. Paul had his eyes on heavenly things, not so much on this earth. And I think that's what an example to us. You know, my prayer is that as we go through this, we can see Paul's heart for the Cretans, for Titus, and for us, for all those. See, he's writing this letter for the faith of God's elect. So that includes you and I. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. When your eyes are on eternal life, then the decisions that you make in this life are going to be based on eternity. And well, that makes a big difference. That makes a huge difference. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, I don't know where God promised before the beginning of time, promised us eternal life. But I know that God is not bound by time. You know, He had no beginning. He has no end. He knows the end from the beginning. In terms of us, He knows our lives. He knew us before before anybody knew us. He knew us in our mother's womb. He knows every hair on our head. He knows the future, which is pretty awesome, you know, when you think about it. And God has given us His word on it. Paul says from before the beginning of time. That's pretty neat. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now, God has a timetable. He's not bound by time, but He has a timetable. And oftentimes, I don't know if you can relate to this, but sometimes I think, you know, God's timing is off. You know, Lord, where are you? You know, why is this going this way? What, you know? And why don't you do something now, Lord? But His timing is always perfect. And I think that He's talking about it. There's an appointed time for everything. For us, there was a time appointed for us to be born. There's a time appointed for us to die. There's a time appointed for everything under the sun. And here, Paul says, he knows what his calling is. He already said he's a servant of God and an apostle. But here he says, at his appointed time, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So Paul's writing this letter, and actually as a herald, as an apostle, an ambassador, somebody commissioned, and he's got a word to carry. In fact, he says, I'm commanded to carry it by God, God our Savior. Then he says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, we know that Titus wasn't Paul's physical son any more than Timothy was, but he refers to him as his son because apparently he came to his new birth. He was born again under the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. So he writes to him, and can you sense the love here? Refers to him as his true son in a common faith. Somebody tell me what their common faith was.
Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, the Lord Jesus. Their common faith was Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And again, every time you see those two words, we call them the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace, but they're always in that order. It's always grace and peace, never peace and grace. And I've come to the realization that you can't know the peace of God without knowing the grace of God. It's impossible. So many people want peace in their lives, and yet they wonder, why is my life such a mess? Why is my life so chaotic? Why can't I have peace in my life? Yet apart from knowing the grace of God and His love for us and His salvation for us, there is no peace.
Keep fighting it too, naturally.
Yeah. Yeah. Even those that want to please God, when you try to please God out of a life of works or a life of, you know, keeping laws or traditions, it's a miserable failure, because even the Scriptures say that we can't. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So, but once you know about His grace, once you know about His mercy and His grace, then there's a peace that comes. So I notice it's always in that order. It's always grace and peace. I've never seen, you know, Paul say peace and grace to you. But he says grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then, what a task he gives to Titus here on Crete. We've talked a little bit about the condition of the Isle of Crete and what the people were like. I think any time a place becomes a busy hub or a port, any of the port cities, that was one of the problems in Corinth, because it was this isthmus, and there was so, you know, all the sailors met there, and all the, well, what happens is it becomes a center or a hub of entertainment, and next thing you know, there's just a lot of drinking and carousing, and that's what was going on here in Crete as well, much like the Corinthians. So here's his task. He says in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, I don't know how, but over the years, there have been a couple of things develop in the church at large. One of the things, and I don't know how this ever came about, but I'd have to look into it a little deeper, but they began to vote people into different offices. And scripturally, I just don't see it.
Well, that happened in the congregational movement of the founding fathers. Mm-hmm. The congregational church were the first ones actually started, mm-hmm. because of the King of England was ruling it with tyrannicalism, mm-hmm. in England. So mm-hmm. I think that's where it started from.
Thanks, Richard. I appreciate that. The point I want to make about that is it's not scriptural. Mm-hmm. Paul points out here that the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and he says, appoint elders. And that's what they did. They appointed elders. They ordained elders. They weren't elected. They were selected. And many of today's churches vote people into different positions. This is a great study concerning that. Another thing that I would like to point out is one of the reasons there were so many problems in Crete was the disorganization. And Paul is saying there is to be organization in the church. That's another kind of a saying that I hear every once in a while from people who, for whatever reason, aren't in fellowship. And I've talked to several people and asked them why. They said, well, you know, I have a real problem with what they call the organized church, you know. And my point is, would you rather we were disorganized? You know, I mean, I understand what they're saying in terms of maybe it goes back to what you were saying about the tyranny and you know. But Paul is saying there has to be order. And by the way, he wrote this to the Corinthian church too, about things being done decently and in order, because there's something about chaos that just doesn't promote growth in a Christian, doesn't promote growth in the body of Christ. So he says, listen, there needs to be, I left you there to straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, can you see what a task he had? He's got to find elders. Listen to the qualifications of the elders. This will really blow you away. Because imagine him having to appoint elders or ordain elders. And he says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. We talked about this a little bit in Paul's letter to Timothy, because almost the same list of qualifications are found in Timothy's letter too, about elders and about overseers and so on. But blameless simply means above reproach. It really means, it's not that people aren't going to blame you or aren't going to accuse you. Anytime you take a position of leadership anywhere, you're going to have opposition and you're going to have people blaming you for things. But when the accusations fly, you should be found guiltless, blameless, and above reproach. The elder must be a husband of but one wife. Now, some have looked at that and said that, well, that means if you're single, then you're not qualified. No, I don't really think that that's necessarily true. I don't think that unmarried men were barred from serving. And it's also it's not really probable either that this standard, when he says the husband of but one wife, that this standard would forbid an elder to remarry if his wife died. Doesn't say anything about that. But I think it really is. It most likely means simply that it should be a faithful monogamous marriage if the man is married. Now, most of the elders were older in age, and so it was just assumed that they would be married and have a family. So Paul starts talking about, you know, being a husband of one wife, and then he talks about, you know, children and so on. But that doesn't mean that an elder has to have children and he has to be married. It's just, I think it was important, though, because you have to understand that in the times that they lived in this Greek culture, it was just kind of understood, just kind of off the cuff, that a man should have a mistress, you know, for companionship. And he should have a concubine for his sexual pleasures, and he should have a wife to bear his legitimate children. That was just that's the culture that Paul's writing to.
Well, Jody, in my notes it says that Paul is actually quoting Epimenes, a well-known Cretan poet of the 6th century B.C., who was regarded as a prophet by his countrymen to illustrate the poor reputation of Cretans in the ancient world.
Yeah, I think that might be down a ways yet.
Yeah,
I think that might be down where he's talking about the Cretans being liars and but that's true. He does quote that some of their poets. Yeah, that's true. Here, anyway, he says that a husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to a charge of being wild and disobedient. We have a couple of examples in the Old Testament of, for example, Eli's children who were disobedient. And, of course, the Lord severely punished them. But in Eli was rebuked for not disciplining them. We remember Aaron's two sons were killed for offering strange fire on the altar in Numbers 3, I think, and Leviticus 10. But here he's talking about the children of someone who is going to be ordained or appointed an elder should be believers and not charged with being wild and disobedient. Now, I've seen pastors and deacons and elders whose children go through a period of rebellion, which has nothing to do with the ability of that man to govern his home. I remember getting a call from a brother down in Indiana who was having a lot of trouble with his daughter. And at the time, I was having just some real struggles with one of my children, and he said, he called me up to encourage me. And he said, "I want you to know that just be encouraged and press on and continue in prayer and continue to fight the good fight." He said, "I thought about stepping out of ministry." And he says, I even put a call into Pastor Chuck and said, "You know, what do you think? My daughter's going through this and that and this and that." And Pastor Chuck said, "I want you to understand something." He said, "All the eyes of the people in your congregation, all the eyes of the people in your fellowship are on you and how you're going to handle this adversity. So you want to throw in the towel?" He He said, I want you to know that however you respond to this is how everyone in your fellowship is going to respond to it when they go through it. And it was really a source of strength and encouragement to me to know that, sure, the enemy wants to destroy homes. He wants to destroy families. He wants to destroy all of us. Jesus told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You know, that means, if you think of the sifting process, what they used to do is in the threshing floors, in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, they would toss it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and then the wheat would fall in a pile, and so they'd have all the good stuff that they wanted to save, and all the crummy stuff that wasn't good for anything was blown away. Well, Satan, when he sifts us, he wants to sift out the good stuff and keep the bad pile. You know, when Jesus does that, when Jesus sifts us, he wants to sift out the chaff and burn up those things and save the wheat. So, I mean, it was really encouraging to me to get a call from this brother to say, press on. You know, press on. Don't be discouraged when things like this happen in your family. And that's not at all what it means by you know, children believing and not open to charges of being wild and disobedient. I think that there's a difference between a season of rebellion and just someone who has no control over their family. It's clear that if a man doesn't have control over his family, he has no business being in leadership in the church. That's true. Yeah. Well, I think that one of the things that I cling to in the scriptures is that if I train up a child in the way that he should go, that he won't depart from it. And again, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be seasons of rebellion, but I can trust the Lord with my children, knowing that even if they do, even as adults, if they walk away. I mean, I look at probably the neatest account that I see in Scripture is the story of the prodigal son. Think about your son, for example, coming to you and saying, "Dad, I want my inheritance." You know what that means? I mean, a child generally doesn't get his inheritance until you're dead. So for your son to look you in the eye and say, "Give me what's mine," it's like saying, "I wish you were dead." Now the father in that story says, "Here you go." You know, he takes his inheritance, goes and spends it on riotous living, and then after it's all said and done, and he's broke and he's hungry, and he's willing to eat pig food because he's starving. He says, "Boy, even my father's servants had it better than this. I'll go home and just ask him if I can just be a servant. Maybe he won't even take me back as his son, but I'll go back and, you know." And so I think that's a real picture as the son comes home and here the father is watching for him on the horizon and runs out to meet him. Our children, we have no control over what they do when they turn to be adults. And I mean, they have to make their own choices. However, if I might just mention this, I think it would be good for us to begin to let our children make decisions, even if they make mistakes when they're younger, than expect them to just, okay, here's the magic number, 18, you know, now they're 18, now they'll make all the right choices, you know. And so you send them out in the world and they don't know how to make a choice because we've made them, every one for them, ever since they were born, you know what I mean? But anyway, the children here, that they're not charged with being, just wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, there it is again, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. I think the King James there says not a striker, not someone who, you know, strikes out. Not given to drunkenness, not violent. Good reasons for all this too, by the way. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, can you see how this task that Paul is asking Timothy to handle here, and particularly on the Isle of Crete, it's a pretty heavy task. I mean, all these things he's mentioning here are just the opposite of what all these people are that he's working with. And so he says, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, now here's the positive side of that, he must be hospitable. In other words, he must have an open door policy. If you think about it, the Christians that were traveling in particular in this Isle of Crete or places like this, we talked about Corinthian Isthmus being a lot like this, where it was a hub of a lot of hustle and bustle and traffic. Most of the places that you had an opportunity to stay would be houses of ill repute. I mean, there weren't a whole lot of really nice places for a Christian to stay. So if this guy is looking for the office of an elder or a bishop, he needs to be hospitable. He needs to have his door open. He needs to be willing to receive brothers and sisters in the Lord and give them a place. And it only makes sense. So he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled. That is actually, let's turn for a second to Galatians chapter 5. Just take a left turn. Let's go back to Galatians. And Paul's letter to the church in the province of Galatia. Now, this wasn't a city, but it was a province, and it took in a lot of different cities. But just starting with verse 16 there in chapter 5, I want to read you about talking about life in the Spirit, which is really what Paul is writing to Titus here about elders. They need to be walking in the Spirit. Listen to this. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See the contrast? For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And of course, these are some of the things that Titus was up against in Crete. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. So when he says and the like, you see, this is not an exhaustive list, but things like that. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and here's the contrast. See, up above he was talking about the contrast. Listen to this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And the last one he mentions is self-control. Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. I believe that if somebody says that they're filled with the Spirit of God, if somebody says that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the evidence will be their love for their fellow man, for their neighbors, their co-workers, their friends, even for their enemies. Because agape love goes way beyond, you know, the phileo or the eros love. It's an unconditional love, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. I believe these other things that are mentioned here are actually byproducts of that love. The joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness and faithfulness, the goodness. All those things, I believe, are byproducts of love and self-control too. The opposite of self-control is just this self-gratifying spirit of we, you know, I, me, mine, you know, It's total opposite of walking in the Spirit of God. So, now Paul here says one of these qualifications of an elder is that he be self-controlled. In other words, a disciplined life. One of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 that we just covered. Self-control. That's power over one's own actions. It means moderation. It means good sense. It means mastery over your passions or your desires. And I think that virtue of self-control comes with having a relationship with Jesus Christ. I really do. I really think that's something that's developed as you walk with the Lord and as you walk closer with Him. And if you say, wow, you know, I'm really having trouble with self-control in my life, whether it's you know, verbally or physically or mentally or whatever it is, I guess my first, I have a series of questions at that point that I would ask. And I ask myself these same questions. First of all, are you in fellowship? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you in fellowship with His people? Secondly, are you in the Word? Are you not only in your prayer time, in your quiet time, not only are you speaking to God, but are you listening to Him? You know, so those are my first questions. Are you in fellowship with other believers? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Are you in God's Word? Do you study God's Word? Do you listen to His voice? And finally, what's your prayer life like? You know, those would be the questions I'd ask if you're saying, man, self-control, forget that. You know, I guess that counts me out. You know, I'll never be an elder. I'll never be a deacon. Never be in a position where God can use me like that. Man, I mean, listen. And then he goes on. I mean, even after he says, well, let me just say this about self-control. There's a proverb that I wrote down in my Bible here. In Proverbs 16:32, actually there's two of them I wrote down, but 16:32 says, it is better to be patient than powerful. It is better to have self-control than to conquer a city. That was Proverbs 16:32. This is Proverbs 25:28. A person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls. A person without self-control is like a city without walls. Now, today, that doesn't mean a whole lot because cities don't have walls. You know. But when that was written, if a city didn't have walls, it meant, hey, whoever came through town was going to take over. You know, there's no defense. And so I know in working in the group home where I used to work, I worked for almost 10 years in a group home for teenage boys. And when these guys came in, they had very little, if any, self-control. And I would tell them, your buttons are showing. You know, they didn't know what that meant initially, but your buttons are showing means people know what buttons to push to set you off. Doesn't take much at all. All you got to do is push that button, kaboom, you know, they go off. I said, that's what it means when it says a person without self-control is like a city without walls. Somebody else is going to be controlling your whole life. They control every move you make. Unfortunately, in our society, the theory that our society goes with is, hey, if you want to live like an animal, we got a cage all ready for you. You know? And they just lock you up. They put you in a cage. But the point that Paul is making here is if you're going to be an elder, self-control is very, very important. And he says to be upright, to walk upright, holy and disciplined. You know that when you talk about disciple, being a disciple. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, the root word there is discipline. To be discipled. To be a disciple means to be a learner, to be a student of. And here, to be disciplined, to be holy and disciplined, that doesn't just come by osmosis. You know, I mean, that's something that has to be worked on. And he goes on to say, he must, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those that oppose it. Now, Paul laid the law down all the way through his epistles. I mean, every epistle talked about the sound teaching, the sound doctrine. And I've warned, you know, people, when you hear somebody talk about sound doctrine like it's a dirty word, beware. Beware, because there is true doctrine, sound, solid teaching. And there is false teaching. There are false teachers. I have them knocking on my door all the time. And I confront them. It says it. Door with another gospel. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're going door to door with. And Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned for preaching another gospel. Paul's saying, listen, if you want to be an elder, it's important that you hold firmly to the trustworthy message. What is the trustworthy message but the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation, the cross of Christ. You know, when you hear messages being preached week after week after week, and it's devoid of the cross, it's devoid of the blood of Jesus, it's devoid of the gospel message, then you have to ask yourself, well, then what are we teaching? What is it that we're teaching? You know, and Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, you need to beware of these hollow and vain philosophies. And unfortunately, that's what's going forth from a lot of pulpits in around the world today, is hollow philosophy and psychology and all kinds of, you know, watered down. Well, this is, you know, what you really need is, you know, for $49.95, you know, buy my book and you can, wait, what? How about the gospel? Paul says, you want to be an elder? Well, you need to be disciplined. You need to be holy. You need to be upright. You need to be self-controlled. You need to be trustworthy with this message so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, my friends, is the Word of God. And there's no reason for us not to. Can you imagine anybody in this country having an excuse as they stand before the Lord and say, well, hey, I didn't know. You didn't know. No, I didn't know. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we have been blessed. I mean, there's arguments that go on in this country about which is the best Bible. What version do you read? Oh, you read that? I had a guy come up to me not too long ago and say, well, that's a Mickey Mouse version of the Bible if I ever saw one. I mean, think about it. That's the kind of debates we have in this country. There's people on this planet that have never heard the Word of God. Never. And we have them sitting on our end tables collecting dust. We don't want to open them. Why? It's God's Word. It's our owner's manual. You wouldn't buy a computer and throw the owner's manual away. You never know what it did. How much more complex are we than any computer? We have the owner's manual, and we, you know, rarely open it. So, sound doctrine. Paul, again, he's beating that drum of sound doctrine. Refute those who oppose it. Listen to this. He goes on to say, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Catch that? Mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now he's talking about the Judaizers. We talked about that a little bit in our introduction, where, you know, they put more emphasis on the works than they do, you know, what Jesus has done. I mean, it's faith in Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection that brings about our spiritual birth, that brings about our salvation. And yet today, I'll tell you what, if you go, just leave here tonight and take a notebook sometime this week and ask 10 people what you have to do to be saved. Or ask 10 people if they're saved. And when they say, yeah, I'm going to heaven, say, how? How do you do that? And you get 10 different answers. And you have people saying, well, you know, I belong to such and such a church. Oh, really? And that'll get you in. That'll get you to heaven. Is that in Scripture? No. Well, I've been baptized. Oh, really? Is that how you get saved? You see what I mean? Well, I've done this and that and this and that and this and that. Listen, Isaiah made it very clear when he said that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags unto the Lord. There isn't anything that you can do to earn heaven. Nothing. But there's a lot of empty talkers. Paul says there's mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Those guys were going around saying, if you keep this law and this law and this law and this law, you get to heaven. The only problem is, you go to First Church down the block and they'll tell you, well, no, you don't have to do those things, but you have to do this and this and this and this. It's a different set of rules. And you go to Second Church down the block and says, well, this and this and this and this. Well, who's right? So Paul says, listen, stick to the... Yeah, Mike.
We're here in Titus 3:5, because the faith is not because of which things we have done, because of His mercy.
That's right. That's absolutely right. It's by His mercy. If it weren't for the mercy of the Lord, I don't think we'd be here tonight. I don't think we'd be here. Speaking of this circumcision group, he says they must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. I tell you what, if there's one thing that really turns my stomach, it's somebody that's out for dishonest gain. In particular, somebody who calls themselves a preacher or a teacher. And you see it all the time.
What are they gaining there?
Dishonest gain? Well, he's talking about filthy lucre here. He's talking about money. Talking about gaining the world. What are they gaining in the end? Nothing. And Jesus even said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But unfortunately, they take a lot of people down with them. You see what Paul says here? They're ruining whole households by doing this. Ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. How many times have we heard ministers, or so-called ministers, that come on the airwaves and say, you know, look, if you don't send, you know, your donation in this week, this ministry is going to fold. It's closing. There's no way we can keep the doors open anymore. I mean, you need to get on the, you know, and all of a sudden you see behind them these networks of phones lighting up and people, you know, and you're going, wait a minute, then it's not ministry. If the people have to prop that up, it's not ministry anymore. Maybe we should put a for sale sign in the front yard and say, if God's not in this, I don't want to be in this. You know.
I even seen one that had the sweepstakes. You'd win something if you donated.
Sure. Well, there's a lot of ways. You know, there's a lot. I can't believe, you know, the number of different ways. I saw a guy, you know, recently with the Y2K scare last year, scaring the daylights out of an auditorium full of elderly people, telling them that, you know, for $49.95 they could buy this 3-cassette tape series and they'd have all the answers. And I thought, what? You know, and I was waiting for the gospel. It never came. The bottom line was, send your money in, you know, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets, and I think this is what Jody was referring to before. Even one of their prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This comes from even within their own people, their own poets. Paul says this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, for Paul to say that, this is pretty heavy, because if you remember Paul's background, Paul was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was, you know, had all the right bloodline, had the right teachers, had the right background. He was a Pharisee. He studied the law. He studied under Gamaliel. You know, circumcised the eighth day. Born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I mean, wow. This guy was a Jew's Jew. You know, he was it. And he's saying, with all that stacked up in my favor, I was lost as a rock. You know, can you imagine? That would be like us saying, well, I go to such and such a church and I've been there every day for, you know, ever since I was little and I've done this and that and this and that. Paul far exceeded all those things and yet said, I was the chief of the sinners. And now he says, it's about faith in Christ. It's not about all those things. He says, so that they'll be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. He didn't say, I know the way or I know the truth, like you hear some of the philosophers of the day saying, follow me, I know the way, I know the truth. Jesus said, I'm it. He's the only one that made those claims. So, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. So if you don't believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Savior of the world, and it's only by His blood that our sins are paid for, then everything is corrupt. Everything. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. There's nothing that can cleanse us. Only the blood of Jesus. So he says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, do you ever notice when Jesus came and walked this earth, the only people that He was angry with were the people who thought they had it together. They thought they were holy because they were keeping the laws. They thought they were holy because they were keeping the traditions. The only ones that He called, hypocrites and brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs, and they were the ones that were playing church. They were the ones that were playing like they were holy. And those were the ones that He was meant. In fact, Jesus, you know, almost had a sarcastic tone toward them because He said, I came for the sick. They accused Him of hanging out with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, and He said, yep, that's right, because the sick need the physician. And those are the ones I came for. You know, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners, which, by the way, is all of us. And I say, Lord, I don't want to be one of those righteous that You didn't come to save. You know what I mean? I want to be one of those self-righteous people who think that I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Messiah. I have my organization. I have my church. I have my... It almost floored me when I was doing some studying and found out that a couple of the Jehovah's Witnesses that I had been sharing the gospel with, when I found out how they baptize, because they baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit-led organization. And that's where their faith is. Their faith is in the organization. That's the words. That's what they baptize. The Father and the Son and the Spirit-led organization. And now we can go, you know, that's just out and out blasphemous. Well, yes, it is, but not any more blasphemous than if we think we're saved by belonging to Calvary Chapel or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or the idea is it's not about an organization. Right. Right. If we are to be born again, I mean, I whenever somebody says, well, then how are you born again? I direct them to John chapter 3 and have them read Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus when he took him right through it. It's about faith in Jesus. He said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, those people that had been snake bit in the wilderness, God told Moses to take this bronze serpent in Numbers 21. He told him to take this bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And anyone who's been bitten by these poisonous snakes who will look on that serpent, on that bronze serpent, will be healed. Now, I imagine there were people that were going, give me a home where the buffalo roam, you know. I'm going to believe that. You expect me to believe that? Oh, look at a pole. And they died in their unbelief. Jesus said, just like that serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, I'm going to have to be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. And he was talking about his death by crucifixion. And he said, those that would believe on me would not perish but have eternal life. Now there's people today saying, that's too simple. Believe in Jesus? Receive salvation? Be born again? How can that be? I don't know how that can be. But I believe him because he said so. You know. And I encourage people to seek the Lord and get in his word and know him. Paul now, after years, can you imagine, after years of being a Pharisee, after years of being in this self-righteous movement, after years, now he knows the sound teaching, the sound doctrine is Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead. And that's all he ever preaches. I mean, in all of his, every time he opens his mouth, he preaches that. And so did Peter, so did John, so did James, so did Jude, so did Andrew, so did Philip. So, you know, it's amazing. Just amazing. Let's pray together. Father, what an awesome time we've had tonight. Just hearing from Paul's letter to Titus here. Not only that, Lord, but hearing what your Holy Spirit has to say to the church. Lord, we really thank you for preserving your word for us, and especially for this evening and all that you've taught us. And Lord, we do want to be used of you, and we do want to be instrumental in seeing others come to Christ. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and by your will, that you would cleanse us, and you would keep us close to you, you would fill us with your Spirit, that these attributes that we've looked at tonight would just come forth in our lives by your Spirit. Lord, just that living water that you spoke of in John 14. And I just praise you tonight, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you. And I thank you for this opportunity to get together and to study your word. And we pray for those that we know, Lord, that don't know you. And those, you know, some we don't even know by name, Lord, but they come to our homes or they come to our workplaces or we see them in this community. God, we just lift them up that you'd be merciful and you'd pour your mercy out here and help us to be bold with your word, with the gospel. And Lord, may we always main thing the main thing. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and just to follow you with everything we are. We give you our lives tonight, Lord. And it's in his name, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.